We're going to be in quite a few texts this morning, but if you would like, one of the main texts for this first part of the message will be Isaiah 7, if you'd like to turn there. But we're gonna skip around. I heard of a couple of ladies that went to a restaurant, and it was one of those nicer restaurants. I'm not talking McDonald's. It doesn't happen at McDonald's, but when you go to one of the nicer restaurants, the hostess or the waitress or somebody will often say, "Are you guys celebrating something today?" And interestingly enough, the one lady said, "Yeah, we're celebrating my son's first birthday," and the hostess is like, "Well, where's the baby?" She said, "Well, you see, we dropped the baby off at my mom's house so that we could come and celebrate, because he probably wouldn't really be into, the restaurant, and he'd, be a little noisy and fussy. So we wanted to go and celebrate his birthday, but without him." And that sounds kind of silly, and it is. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we tend to treat Christmas that way. We have so many things that we tend to do this time of year that if we're not careful, sometimes we could get so caught up in celebrating the birthday of the Lord Jesus that sometimes he's not with us in the celebration, as it were. Now, of course, as God, he's everywhere present all the time, but we do want to make sure that we keep Jesus at the center of our celebration of Christmas. So where's the baby? Where is the baby? It's quite fascinating that oftentimes when people pray to God and they're in great, great need, God does something quite different than we would probably do if we were in his place. Well, he does it way different than we would do it, thankfully. We would make horrible gods. So thankfully, we don't get to determine that. But he does something rather strange. Oftentimes, when there's a great, great need, he sends a baby. You ever thought about that? And you could think of many instances in the Old Testament of times where the children of Israel had this great need and God's answer was a baby. We get to see that in part with Samson, and we get to see his birth and what God did in giving the people Samson. And of course, he had many faults, as we all do, but he was used of God to deliver the children of Israel. And he did so throughout his life, but then especially in his death, he delivered many. Perhaps we could think of Samuel, who was used of God, and we even see God sending this baby, and we get to see him even as a young man growing that relationship with God and all the ways that God used him. One of the more famous, perhaps, that we're thinking of when we think of Israel and God sending a baby, perhaps it would be Moses. We know that the children of Israel ended up in Egypt, and although they started out in Egypt on a good note, and they were viewed favorably by the Egyptians, some time changed all that. And so the Egyptians were a little concerned that perhaps these numerous Israelites who kept increasing in number might be a threat, and so they enslaved them. That didn't work because they continued to multiply. So then they kind of ratcheted up the slavery. But God's people cried out to God. So God sent a baby. Even though Pharaoh made a decree that all the baby boys are to be thrown into the Nile, which is horrible, right? The midwives were told if you're helping deliver a child of one of these Israelite women, if it's a girl, let it live. If it's a boy, kill it. But those women feared God more than Pharaoh, and certainly Moses' parents feared God more than Pharaoh, and so we get to see that played out. These people needed a deliverer. God sent them a baby, and this little baby was placed in a little basket and placed in the Nile among some reeds, probably in a strategic location because it happened to be where Pharaoh's daughter was bathing. And of course, Moses' sister was off in the, you know, not too far away, kind of watching things. And when Pharaoh's daughter saw the baby crying, she got the baby. And of course, Moses' sister then comes out and says, "Hey, do you," I'm paraphrasing and kind of condensing it, but you guys remember, "would you like me to get one of the Israelite women to take care of the baby for you?" And she said, "Yeah, that'd be a great idea." So guess who got to take care of the baby? None other than Moses' mom. And so she actually got paid to do the very thing that she wanted to do, because God is so good like that. And then this boy was then brought up in Pharaoh's household, and so he was uniquely equipped to deliver the people from the Egyptian bondage. Now, he kind of did things the wrong way and tried to deliver some of the Israelites through killing an Egyptian, and of course he was 40 years old when that happened, and he had to flee for his life, and he was in the wilderness for another 40 years until God finally got him to the place where he would be used as that instrument to deliver the children of Israel from bondage. But how amazing is that? Such a need. I mean, a horrific need. I mean, these people were slaves, and they were oppressed, and they were crying out to God, and God sent them a baby. And then, of course, this time of year, we can't help but remember the greatest problem that mankind has ever faced is our sin. And we can't do anything to remedy that in and of ourselves. But God took care of that greatest need that we had. Yeah, you guessed it. And sending a baby. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to read a familiar passage. I'm sure many of you probably even have it memorized, but Isaiah 7:14 says this: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let's pray. Lord, help us, Lord, this Christmas season and every day to ask the question, "Where's the baby?" And then realize that baby grew to live a perfect life under the law, and that baby grew up to die on a cross to pay the death penalty for the sin and the wrath that we had stored up, for the sin that we committed, Lord. He paid for that, and he made that available to everybody who had put their trust in him. Thank you, Lord. Help us to remember that, not just at Christmas, but all the time, Lord. Let us be men and women who preach the gospel to ourselves, to others. Lord, let us filter everything through the lens of the gospel, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful season and this text that we're going to look at this morning, Lord. As we wade through some challenging things, I pray that you would use your spirit to illuminate your word, Lord, that we might be changed as a result of your word and your spirit at work within us. Let us leave here different than when we came. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. So, this will probably come as no surprise to you, but we're going to take the long way around, okay? I want to remind you, for some of you, maybe it's a new principle, so I want to teach some of you, and then for others, I want to remind you of a principle that we see in interpreting prophetic passages in Scripture. And that's the principle of dual fulfillment. There are times when God will give a particular prophecy, and we see that partially fulfilled soon after it was given. But we see that it doesn't end there, but that becomes a type or a shadow of something that will later occur down the road. And so a couple of things. We want to set up some guardrails. You know, we've said that when we handle God's word, we don't want to put things into his word. We don't want to say, you know, "Well, this is my cultural understanding, and this is what I think, and this is what I believe," and force my thoughts onto the text. But rather, we want to come to the word of God and take from the word of God what is there. And so this principle doesn't give us liberty to go and willy-nilly spiritualize all kinds of stuff and say, "Oh, well, this thing that happened in the Old Testament, it's kind of like this." And we don't get to do that. We are subject to the Word of God. So the only time that we get to do that and say, "Okay, this had a partial fulfillment here, but we see it fully fulfilled, and typically it's Jesus that we see that. We'll see something partially fulfilled here and then ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The only time that we get to do that is when the text allows us to do that. Because we have some friends that that like to spiritualize things, and they like to say, well, you know, there's this millennial reign, but that's not really a millennial reign. That's just something that's spiritually happening right now in our hearts. And so they will spiritualize that. They say, some of them do, and many of them are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we love them. But I don't agree with handling scripture this way. Some would say that all the promises that God made to Israel, those aren't really going to be literally fulfilled in Israel, but instead they're going to be fulfilled in the church, and we are therefore spiritual Israel. Well, that's not true. We don't get to do that. The Word of God is going to let us know when we get to see something partially fulfilled and then ultimately fulfilled later, and I think we're going to see that here. So again, as I promised, we're going to take the long way around. So I want to set the stage a little bit. Okay, and this is kind of silly, and it's going to take up some of our time, but I really want you to kind of feel what was going on here. You're going to have to use your imaginations, okay, particularly for the second part. Maybe this first part, you're going to say, hey, I can see that. Second part, maybe not so much. But imagine the political climate that we're in. I mean, it's kind of crazy. You know, people talk about possibility of civil war and all the rest of it. Just imagine if our country was engaged in a civil war, and let's just say for the sake of our imaginary exercise, let's say that the more liberal parts of the country, and we'll just say, and we're painting with a broad brush, okay, so I understand that. This isn't perfect. But let's say each coast, you know, a big swath on the west coast and a big swath on the east coast and even a little bit further, but this little bit in the middle, let's say Texas and, you know, the Four Corners and, you know, on up, you know, Kansas and Nebraska, Oklahoma, even below that, all the way up to the Dakotas and, you know, and Montana, Idaho, just this big stretch, you know, where we are, you know, we're kind of broken off and there's this civil war and, you know, we, before that, had the strongest military that this world has probably ever seen. Strong, powerful military. Not so much now, and certainly not for us, because now we've separated in this military. Who knows what's going on? You know, some of that military is now going to be used against us, for the sake of our illustration. So you've got this civil war. There's unrest. There's fear, there's anxiety. I mean, our own Americans who used to be part of our country are now wanting to attack us. And then maybe you might think, well, that's not all that far-fetched, but here we're going to have to use our imaginations a little bit. But let's say at the same time that our military was declining, Canada became like this superpower, right? And now you have this civil war brewing, so some of our own countrymen who were just recently part of our country want to attack us, and this country, and again, use your imagination, the superpower in the north, also wants to join and attack us as well. Can you imagine? I mean, think that would be kind of crazy, right? I mean, that would really be kind of messed up. And you'd be even more messed up if you were the one in charge of this little swath. Can you imagine the pressure that you would face? Well, something similar to that has occurred in Israel. Civil war, southern tribes, northern tribes. The northern tribes are wanting to attack Judah, and of course you have, you know, Judah and Jerusalem and all those promises and the throne of David and you know, all of that. And then your own countrymen want to attack. And if that's not bad enough, Syria, now we have to keep this straight because there's Assyria. We're going to talk about them too. But we're not talking about Assyria right now. We're talking about Syria. So now you have this. Oh, and I forgot to mention this other little bit. This is kind of important too. So back to our imaginary scenario. Here we have a civil war. Half of our country wants to fight us. Superpower from the north wants to fight us. What would be the logical thing for us to do? I'll tell you what. It would be to fall on our knees and pray to God ask for guidance, ask for strength, ask for deliverance, because he has it. He is in charge of history. He so masterfully crafts history to accomplish his purpose. I mean, you have people even exercising their will against him, shaking their fist at him, and God will actually use them in their rebellion to bring about his purpose. I mean, not only does he sovereignly do that, but he does it in the most poetic fashion. I mean, God is worth trusting. We can trust him. So that would be the smart thing to do. But let's say instead of doing the smart thing, we reached out to China, right? Let's say we did that. We're like, hey, you know, China, they've you know, they're getting a bigger navy, and you know, maybe when we were united, we could have taken them, but now we can't, you know, so let's ask them for help. Let's ask them for help. And so they help us. They come and help us with these enemies. But now, like if that wasn't bad enough, now we're subject to them. I mean, now we get to experience all the liberties that they get to experience, right? No, we wouldn't be doing this here, you know? I mean, it would be tough. We would be under that communist regime, and it would be horrible. And in many ways, it would be worse than what would have happened if, you know, the Canadians came down and whooped us, or the liberal areas to either coast came in and whooped us. Okay, so again, we're going to liken that, because we can kind of relate with that. We're going to liken that to what we have in our text this morning. So you have King Ahaz, and he's faced with a similar set of circumstances. The northern tribes want to attack, and Syria wants to attack. And again, we don't get this in our immediate text here, but if we would look at 2 Kings chapter 16, we would see that Ahaz made an alliance with Assyria. I mean, Assyria, these guys are bad. I mean, they're wicked people. So he made an alliance with Assyria so that Assyria would help defeat Syria and the northern tribes. That's crazy. Okay? Now let me tell you this. This God is worth trusting. We can trust him. And so Ahaz is faced with a reality check. God sends Isaiah the prophet to talk to Ahaz. Now Ahaz is probably inspecting this like aqueduct or something. Perhaps it's because of the impending doom that's coming, and you know, you want to make sure you secure the waterways if you're going to have somebody attack you, maybe besiege you. You want to make sure that you can get water, and for some reason he's out there inspecting that, and Isaiah comes and confronts him. And that's really what we have in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. We have this set of circumstances, and here's Isaiah now confronting this king. Verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7 says this: again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. So who's speaking here? I mean, it's Isaiah, but God is using Isaiah to give this message to Ahaz. So this is God speaking. It says this: ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. Okay? So God, through Isaiah, is telling Ahaz to ask for a sign. Right? He says, and ask big. It can be, you know, as deep as hell or as high as heaven, anywhere in between. Ask for a sign, a big, big sign, so that you know that I can take care of this, so that you know that my word is good, so that you know you can trust me. Ask for a sign. And you think that's kind of interesting. Now maybe you're thinking like, whoa, I didn't think we were supposed to do that. Well, God's telling him to do that. So to not do that would be disobedient. Listen to this. Verse 11 says, we just read 11. Verse 12 says, but Ahaz said, listen to this, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. That sounds a little spiritual, right? Ooh, yeah. Yeah, you don't want to put the Lord to the test. You don't want to ask for a sign. That's not good. Except that God told you to do that. And we see so often that God will use signs and wonders to confirm the message. Now, again, we have to get it right, and we have to be careful, because signs by themselves aren't any good. You know, they confirm the message, but the message also confirms itself, right? So, I mean, if some knucklehead, and we know this is going to happen in the end times, some knucklehead comes along performing miracles, you know, we know the Antichrist is going to do that. And so the message is important, right? I mean, the message and the signs work together. And so here is God telling Ahaz to ask for a big, big sign to confirm this, because God can take care of them. God has made promises. God has a plan. God can take care of this situation, even though it seems so big. But he says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. Listen to this, verse 13. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Now, I'm going to paraphrase this, and I think this kind of captures what's being said here. So Ahaz is saying, like, I'm not going to ask for a sign. That would be unspiritual. Yeah, except that God just told you to do that very thing. So then Isaiah says, effectively, he says this, like, is it not enough for you that you play games with man, that you play games and manipulate people, that you're going to now play games with God and manipulate him? Are you kidding me? And again, to be fair, like he's in a bad spot. He's given a chance to repent. And I want you to know something. You look at this and you know, again, we know that he's already been plotting behind the scenes, because we have that for us in 2 Kings. He's already tried to make this confederation happen with Assyria, of all people, instead of turning to the Lord for help. I mean, God has a proven track record again and again and again and again. He always gets it right all the time, every time, and he can be trusted. And he had an opportunity now. Ask for a sign, and he could repent. And it doesn't matter that he already made some arrangements with Assyria. It is never too late to repent. I mean, do you know that you can never dig a hole so deep that it's too big for God to pull you out of it? Now is always the right time to repent. Even when it seems like it's impossible, God was giving him a chance to repent, and he didn't do that. And so God basically says this, all right, I told you to ask for a sign, I told you to trust me, but instead, you're going to trust the Assyrians. Well, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign anyway, and this is the sign. He says in verse 14, and this is our text, this is what we think of during Christmas time. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, that's really cool. Now, I'll tell you what, the Bible jealously guards the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. It has to be. It has to be that way. And we'll talk about that when we get into the next part of this that we're going to look at in Matthew's gospel. But here, there's a word for virgin that isn't the word that means virgin in the technical sense that we think of and we use the word. When we use that word, we're talking about somebody that has never, like a woman, for instance, who has never had sexual relations with a man. Okay? Well, this is a different word. There's a word that he could have used to refer to that. This isn't that word. This word is a word that's a little bit broader. This word would be something kind of like maybe a maiden or a young lady. And again, we have to defend the virgin birth of Jesus, but we have to be fair and accurate, and that's what we have here. But because of this principle of dual fulfillment, we're going to see that this was partially fulfilled in Isaiah's day, but it's going to be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus' day. And again, if we had time this morning, we could look at this principle in operation. We see many of the Psalms where David is you know, pouring out his heart. He's talking about his experiences. But then we look at some of that, particularly the 22nd Psalm, and we see, okay, David is pouring out his heart, but some of this is more than just David. I mean, we're talking about this 22nd Psalm, right? They're going to pierce my hands and my feet, and we even have David saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we're like, whoa, that's exactly what Jesus said on the cross. So we know that David meant part of that, right when he wrote it, about himself, but it had a prophetic element that would be later met out in Jesus. And we can see example, you know, after example of that principle in place. And again, we don't get to decide when to do that. We look at the text, and when there's clues in the text that help us, when we have the New Testament making reference of these things in the Old Testament and using them that way, we get to do that. But I want you to know that principle is well-founded in Scripture, and this is one of those cases. So here's this sign. Now, this sign is linked as we're going to see, let's read a few more verses in 15, speaking of this child who is going to be born by this virgin, whose name is going to be Emmanuel. It says in verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Verse 16, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So here's the sign, and here's the immediate context, okay? Ahaz feared Syria and the northern tribes. He feared them. God said, ask for a sign and I'll give you a sign. You can trust me. You can trust me. I can handle this. He didn't do that because he already had this plan in place that you know, he had an idea and he wanted to follow that. So here's the sign. This virgin. Now, again, there's a lot that we don't know. I don't know exactly what we're talking about here, but somehow this was a sign connected to the time of all of this stuff happening, because part of this sign was, you know, he's going to eat curds and honey, and we think, what in the world does that mean? But if we go further down in this prophecy, we see that they're all going to be eating curds and honey because their farms and stuff are going to be overrun with weeds and thorns. It's a desolate time. It's a rough time. It's a difficult time, and perhaps it's just a way of saying he's going to be in that difficult time, but before he has an opportunity to know good and evil, you know, so before he's old enough to understand the difference between right and wrong, those kings that you feared so much aren't going to be a thing. They're not going to be anything to worry about. But you know who is going to be somebody to worry about? The Assyrians. Those rascals that you sought help after. You're going to get what you asked for. And these guys that you were so worried about aren't going to be a problem, but the guys that you sought help for, they're going to be the problem. And we could go on with that illustration. But back to this, somehow there was a young woman. I don't believe that she was virgin in the sense that Matthew uses the word, because he uses that technical word, you know, so like a young maiden, maybe when the prophecy was given, she wasn't married yet. Maybe, again, I don't want to say stuff that's not there. Maybe it was even, maybe she wasn't married. I don't know. I mean, maybe it was scandalous. Who knows? But this baby was going to have the name Emmanuel. And this kind of seemingly common stuff is going to be a sign. It's going to jog the thinking of Ahaz, you know, and I was thinking just of our recent study in John's gospel, kind of likening it to this. Do you remember when Jesus called the disciples and Nathanael was called? And you know, Nathanael was kind of skeptical, and Jesus appreciated his honesty, and he said some nice things about Nathanael. And then Jesus said, hey, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. That's not a big deal. What are you talking about? Anybody could have seen him under the fig tree. Like, what's the significance of that? Well, Jesus wasn't there. Jesus shouldn't have been able to see him. So there's this little simple thing that was like, whoa, how did you know that? Like, you weren't there. Well, and of course, that kind of almost served as a sign. It's like Jesus knew something that he shouldn't have known. How did he know that? And perhaps this simple thing, this maiden who has this baby and names him Emmanuel, that's going to be, okay, I remember, that's what God said. And then we're going to see this stuff unfold exactly the way God said that it would unfold. We're going to see that his worry, Ahaz's worry about his worry about Syria and the northern tribes, it's not going to be an issue. You know, in just a few years when this baby is old enough to discern right and wrong, but instead, the guys that you ran to for help instead of running to the Lord, that's going to be the problem. What do you think of Ahaz? Kind of a bad dude, huh? We have to be so careful. How many times have you had a desire in your heart that wasn't something that God wanted you to have? Because we know God's very clear on right and wrong and what we should desire and what we shouldn't desire. And maybe, I don't know, maybe it's just me and Ahaz here. But have you ever had something, you know, and again, I'm telling you, God's working on me and he's growing me. And this happened a whole lot more when I was a young Christian, you know, and God's working this stuff out in my heart. But I'll tell you, there have been times in my own life where I had desires that I shouldn't have had. You know, and I don't care what it is. I mean, you could think of a million different things because you've been there, you've done that. And rather than surrender and trusting the Lord, knowing that his ways are right, knowing that he knows what he's talking about, knowing that he's worth serving and following and obeying. Instead, we have in our own minds this desire. We know that it's wrong, and we wanna pursue that. We say, you know, it's making provisions for the flesh. You know, what happens when we're doing that? What happens when we have this wrong desire and we don't repent of that when it happens and we begin to pursue that thing? You know what happens? You know, we say, you know what, I'm not going to listen to the Christian radio right now. I don't want to listen to that, right? I mean, that's going to interfere with what I'm trying to accomplish here. You know, I mean, yeah, I normally listen to sermons and podcasts of different preachers and try to grow and listen to spiritual truth so I can grow and strengthen my walk with the Lord, but not when I'm doing that, you know. So perhaps for me, I don't have the opportunity to see some great sign. But man, so often we can be guilty of this. We can be guilty of this very same thing. We know what God wants. We know what we ought to desire. And just like he had an opportunity to repent and get it right, because it's never too late to repent. It's never too late to repent. Sometimes we play games and we follow different desires that we ought not follow. And so we should be hard on Ahaz because he did a terrible thing. But we also have to understand that we have tendencies to do that as well. This God that I'm presenting to you, this God is a God who is worth trusting. And so we see really a bad example of somebody who didn't trust God and it didn't work out very well. And again, here's this huge, huge problem. And God's answer is send a baby. And we know that this was partially fulfilled during the time of Ahaz. And there was some baby that was named Emmanuel. I don't know all the details, but these things happened exactly the way God said they would happen. God was true to his word. God is big enough to handle it. God's big enough to handle any problem that you have. And again, the biggest problem that any of us will ever face is our sin issue, and God sent a baby to take care of that problem. I want you to turn, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to look at a good example now. We're going to look at Joseph. I mean, let's think through this a little bit. Here is a culture where engagement is much different than engagement is in our culture. I mean, in our culture, you can just change your Facebook status if you want to be unengaged. You know, it's like not a big deal. I know I'm being a little facetious, but really it's not. I mean, like people do it all the time. Engage one day, not engage the next day. In this culture, it was binding. It was so binding, in fact, that if you were going to be unengaged, you'd have to go through something like a divorce because it was that binding. Now, you were engaged, it was binding, but you still didn't have sexual relations with each other. You didn't consummate the marriage. And so you had this super binding agreement. Now, imagine a young man betrothed to a young lady. He loved her so much so that he asked for her hand in marriage. And then, as it was in this custom, he would go and prepare a place for her. He would go and build a house, you know, kind of build a home and get the proper stuff in order to have a family and all the rest of it. And sometimes it would take a year. Sometimes it might take longer than that. But this dude was invested in this woman. He loved her. And it was serious. And this also provided a time for everybody to see, okay, this guy has what it takes to take care of my little girl. This guy has what it takes to provide for this woman and the family that's going to follow. I mean, so again, all of that, the hard work, building a home, the loving relationship, this agreement that you enter into, it's a legally binding contractual agreement, and then you find out she's pregnant. And you know it's not your child because you didn't do the one thing that you need to do to have a child. And in that culture, you know, they didn't subsidize it. They actually kind of looked down on it. You know, this wasn't a good thing. They saw it as a bad thing because, you know, that's not what you're supposed to do. There's one place to engage in that kind of activity, and it's in the confines of marriage. And when somebody who's betrothed ends up pregnant before they're married, that was looked down upon. I mean, this guy was a wreck. I mean, this is messed up. But his trust wasn't in his circumstances. His trust wasn't even in his fiance. His trust was somewhere else. Let's take a glimpse at where his trust was. What an example. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says this: "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now there's some interesting things about that. On the one hand, you know, sometimes we think, well, he's going to put her away quietly, and that's the just part, right? He's a just man, so instead of dragging her through the mud, instead of possibly endangering her life because they took it seriously, and if she was found to be an adulterer, often would be the case, they would stone that person to death. And so sometimes we think, well, he was just and didn't want that to happen to her. And that's true. And that shows a little bit of his integrity. But there's another element of that. As a just man, he couldn't play games and say, well, this is my baby, you know, when it wasn't his baby. He because he was a just man, he couldn't ignore sin. He couldn't turn his back on it. He had to walk in the light and walk in the truth. And how in the world can he do that when he knows that child wasn't his own? He was faced with a horrible dilemma. Not to mention Mary. I mean, can you imagine knowing that you did nothing wrong? Knowing that God said that you were going to have this baby, not through normal means, but God was going to conceive this child in you? So that you're going to be both, and again, don't let anybody tell you that God did something sexual. He didn't. I mean, that's jealously guarded. She was a virgin in the technical sense, and the word used here that we're going to see in a moment isn't a word that has multiple meanings. It's not a soft, it's the technical word. It means virgin like we would think of virgin in our thinking today. She didn't have any relations with anybody, yet she was pregnant. That's kind of a big deal. Like, that doesn't happen. Yeah, that's why it's a big deal. And that had to be because Jesus, he was 100% man and 100% God. If Jesus had a human mother and a human father, guess what? Do the math. Human father, human mother, he'd be fully human. That's it. But that's not enough. That doesn't work. Because if somebody's going to die for our sin, they have to be sinless. They can't have their own sin, because if they have their own sin, who's going to take care of that before they can take care of ours? They have to be perfect. And we've talked about this before. There's only one who is perfect. Only God is perfect. That's a problem. God can't die. And the death penalty is demanded for sin. So in the brilliance of the gospel, in the brilliance of the virgin birth, you have Jesus, who has his literal mother is Mary, and his literal father is God. So he is both 100% fully man, but without a sin nature, and fully God, because God is quite literally his father. So back to Joseph. He was going to put her away quietly. I mean, man, he would have been wrecked, right? I mean, this is big. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, so he's probably up at night thinking about what he's going to do. He loves this woman. He's building a home for her and his future family. Man. So he's probably up at night, but he finally falls asleep. And listen to this. Behold, an angel of the Lord, I'm assuming he's asleep because it's a dream. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I think it's important to notice we have so many people today that, oh, I saw an angel do this and an angel did that and touched by an angel, this by an angel, 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 angel. You know, generally when we see people encounter angels in the Bible, the angel, usually, the first thing out of their mouth is, what? Don't be afraid, or fear not, right? I mean, these are powerful beings. I mean, this is like, you know, they're not cutesy, tootsy, little, you know, little diaper-clad, arrow-flinging little, I mean, these are like fearful. I mean, angels, you know? side note, all right? So again, you know, if you're gonna put one on the top of your tree, if you're into that sort of thing, don't do the cutesy-tootsy woman-y thing. Anyway, I'm just kidding. That's, we could take that in all kinds of directions. But what I'm saying, this angel had to say, don't fear. And then he explained what was going on. So, I mean, first of all, it's like, okay, I'm wrecked. I'm going to have to figure out what I'm going to do with this woman that I love. But being a righteous man, I can't just pretend like it didn't happen. I can't lie to people. I can't ignore it. So he's trying to figure it out. This angel visits him, gives him this message. Listen to verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's what that name Jesus means, right? Like God saves. Are you kidding me? I mean, like, first of all, like, my wife, I thought she was unfaithful, or my fiance, I thought she was unfaithful. She's pregnant. You're telling me that she didn't do anything wrong, but in fact, God, that baby is God's baby, and that this baby is going to grow up and he's going to have a name. His name's going to be Jesus, and he's going to save people from their sins. Who can save people from their sins? Who can do that? I mean, this baby, I mean, we're like, now we're starting to get to who this baby is. You know, like, where's the baby? Here's the baby. Listen to this. And then we have our verse from Isaiah, verse 23. Behold, the virgin. Let me back up one more. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I mean, this uniquely born child, this child who has God as his literal actual father and Mary as his mother, this one who is fully God, fully man, his name is going to be Jesus because he's going to save people from his sins, and he is going to be Emmanuel, the one that Isaiah talked about, which means God with us. I mean, are you kidding me? So we saw Ahaz not trusting God. And again, if we wanted to do a greater study, we'd see all the calamity that ensued because of his lack of trust. But this man was confronted. But this man acted differently. Verse 24 says, when Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. Wow. Man, I mean, that would be big. In fact, I think that whole idea of Mary doing something bad followed Jesus, like, throughout his life. In fact, there was one time, you know, they kind of accused Jesus that way. He's like, well, at least we weren't born in, you know, sin, or, you know, I mean, this stuff followed him into his adulthood. The rumors and all that, but Joseph, he had a message from God. But he did the one smart thing, the only logical thing. Knowing this God, knowing what he's predicted throughout history, and then seeing the great lengths and the beauty of the way he crafts history to accomplish his purpose, and this promise that was given and partially fulfilled in Isaiah's day, now being fully fulfilled in Jesus, God with us. I mean, can you imagine that? We can be like Ahaz, and we've all been like Ahaz in different times. We've all known what God's word says, known what God would desire, but we have different desires, and sometimes we pursue them. It doesn't go well. Sin promises the world and never delivers. Always leaves you shame and guilty and wanting more. It never does what it promises. We could do that, how foolish would that be? Or we could do what this guy did. All right, I believe it. Now, these two circumstances aren't likely to happen to us. But again, our greatest need is that our sin, I mean, we're born sinners. So we're born already guilty. And you say, that's not fair. Well, get over it, because not only are we born sinners, but we sin. So we're doubly guilty. Our sin is an offense to this holy and righteous God. And God loves us, and God wants to make us right with himself. But he can't just turn a blind eye to sin, because then he wouldn't be righteous. He can't say that the wages of sin is death, but for you, that's okay. So what he does in his like mind-blowing love for us, and we talked about it in John 3:16, right, and following. I mean, this is amazing. He is so over the top in his love. And if you're Ahaz and you're in charge of this country and there's all this stuff going to happen and all the weight of that is, you can trust God. I promise you, you can trust God. If you're this young man who has all this stuff, you know, your fiance and now it's all ruined and I'm wrecked, what's going on? You can trust God. I don't care what you're facing, you can trust him. He's trustworthy. You can trust him. But I'll tell you what, if today you sit here excuse me. And you haven't trusted him for the most important, the biggest problem that you can face, the biggest problem that anybody has is how we're going to stand before a holy, righteous God who has to judge sin, and every sin will be judged. Every sin will be judged. All of it, every sin will be judged. And either we're going to pay for our own sin and we're going to spend an eternity in hell paying, and we're never going to pay enough, or we can have a substitute. That substitute has to be perfect. The only one perfect is God. The wages of sin is death. God can't die. So good news, God can do it. Bad news, God can't die. But in the beauty of the gospel and in the exclusivity, there's no other way, no other way. This is the only way. And God didn't have a plan B or C or D. He had plan A, and he was all in with this plan. All in. And that is God, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, God, he's eternal God, stepped into human flesh. He lived a perfect life under the law. He lived a life in such a way that people looked at him and said, the only explanation for you to live the way you're living is that God is with him. Remember our friend Nicodemus? Nicodemus saw it. Nicodemus, this leader of Israel, most religious guy you're probably ever going to meet. This guy that had a big problem, his religion didn't save him. This guy, you know, he said, Jesus, we know that you're from God, because nobody can do the things that you're doing unless God be with him. I mean, Jesus lived a perfect life under the law, proving that he's deity, proving that he's God. Because nobody but God can do what he did. And then he died as a sin offering. But not for sin that was his, because he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us he became sin, or a sin offering on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took all of our sin and paid for it. And he paid for it fully and completely. And do you know how he paid enough? Do you know how I know that he paid enough? The wages of sin is death. He paid with his life. He died to pay for that. And if he still had to pay more, if he was still paying for it, if there was more to pay, you know where he'd still be? He'd still be dead. He'd still be paying for it. But the very fact that 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proved that he paid enough, proved that he knew what he was talking about, proved that he got it right. I mean, this God can be trusted, and we see it throughout history. We see it. I mean, this seems crazy from our perspective. I mean, our problem is so big. Our problem is so big that God sends a baby. Are you kidding me? I mean, God in human flesh, and then he lives a perfect life. People reject him. He dies on a cross, and he's raised 3 days later, and he does that so that we can be right with God. And he does all of that by our simple trusting in this trustworthy God. We believe him. We believe what he says about us. Yeah, I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. That's a no-brainer. I believe that Jesus took my sin, and he paid for it, and he paid enough because he was raised 3 days later. I believe that. And I believe, because you know what? God is so perfect, and he's so holy, that it's not enough that we just have our sin problem dealt with. That's a big problem. But we also need righteousness.
We need to have no sin, but we also need to have righteousness. And we can't do either of those on our own. But in the cross, all of my sin was put on him, and he paid for it fully, completely. It was dealt with, all the wrath that I had stored up. Jesus suffered for me. And then all of his righteousness was credited to my account. Not because I'm a good guy, because I'm not. But because God is good. And God is over the top with his love. This God, friends, be excited. This God can be trusted. I mean, he could be trusted with our political problems, with wars, and just all that. He can be trusted. You know, with our romance life, he can be trusted. With our sin problem, he could be trusted. Would you trust him? Let's pray.